seated. And hopefully you're already there, Matthew chapter 12 this morning. We're going to begin in verse 30. That's pretty good. 30 for our teaching this morning. Real quick, though, before we get into the Word, I just want a real quick note of we're entering into the last portion of the Awana Club for this year. And the Awana Club is where we're on Wednesday nights. We have a pretty good sized group of kids that come, and we get to love on them and teach them the Word of God. And there's a great work that's taking place there in the hearts of these young people. And if you're interested in serving this next year, in the fall, or this year, but in the fall of this year, and you want to kind of check it out, you know, there's not too much time left for you to come and just sit in and observe and see if maybe that's something that the Lord would have you do. I know you'll be blessed if you do, because I got to tell you, these kids are just something fantastic, man. They're a real blessing to our heart. All right. Well, here we find ourselves in this chapter this morning, once again. And as we've been looking at this, there's a few things that have been brought out. And of course, one of those is that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one that determines what is right and what's wrong on the Sabbath. You remember we had talked about that and how they have some pretty ridiculous rules and regulations about how to observe the Sabbath. And as I've been continuing to study these things and looking more into the Mishnah, which is a part of the Talmud, which the Gerara and the Mishnah comprise the writings of the Talmud. And the Talmud is a commentary on the law and life of the Jews. Okay? It covers everything. What to do on the Sabbath, what not to do on the Sabbath, what to do pertaining to the things of law and order, both within the government of the Jews and also of the synagogue, the hierarchy of the Jews as well. It's got all this stuff that's in there. It's rich. I've been enjoying it as I'm reading through it. But here's another little one that I found this week that I thought was kind of amusing. And that is that a tailor had to make sure and put and leave his needle down before the sun went down on Friday, unless he forgot, and he ends up carrying it with him on the Sabbath. Because, you know, a tailor, just like a guy with a tool belt, a carpenter who has all his tools in it, you know, you have everything in there, and there's a reason why you wear that belt for that reason. Well, a tailor typically would take that needle and he'd put it in his garment. That way he's got it with him all the time. Have needle, will travel. You know, I'll fix you up wherever you are. Well, in case he goofed up and he forgot that needle was on him, they said he must take it out and lay it down before the sun goes down. Isn't that wonderful? That's such a wealth of information for me personally. I don't carry my needle now past 5 o'clock on Friday afternoon. Now, of course, we talked about the Sabbath and how the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He reasoned with them and he told them, he says, doesn't it make sense? Because he healed a man on the Sabbath, the man with the withered hand. He says, doesn't it make sense that we would do that? Because, you know, here it is. If you have a sheep or if you have an ox that falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, you're going to pull it out. You're going to rescue it because, you know, number one, it's money out of your pocket. If you lose it, he says, but how much more important is a man than an animal? You know, of course it's okay to heal on the Sabbath. You know, and of course they, in their interpretation of that law, it was not okay to heal on the Sabbath. That was a work. And there are 6 other days that you can heal. You don't do it on the Sabbath. But God's not limited to that kind of thing. And we're grateful to the Lord for that, aren't we? I mean, think about this. You know, our sister Tina, that I'm telling you, I'm just rejoicing so much. And I know so many others are too. We've heard the news that God answered our prayers, that everything went really well and that there was no cancer found. And she's healing up and she'll probably be back with us by this next Sunday. And so what a blessing it is to see that God still works in that way and he touches hearts and lives. Amen? Yes. So then after he had schooled them on the Sabbath, then there comes to him a man who was demon possessed, and Jesus cast the demon out of this man, and The Pharisees remarked this. They said, he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And so Jesus schools them again. He says, now look, fellas, isn't that a little silly? A house divided against itself cannot stand. So Beelzebub's not going to cast out demons out of those that he's bringing demons into. You know, and the point that he was making, of course, is that he was casting out demons by the power of God. And he even reasoned with them a little bit further. And he says, look, he says, if I'm casting out demons by the power of the devil, then who are your sons casting out demons by? And of course, then if they say that Jesus was doing it by the devil, then they had to say their sons were too, and we wouldn't do that. But of course, all this boils down to this. And that is that Jesus was demonstrating to them, he was showing them by his power and his authority that he was who he said that he was. That he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, as he refers to himself numerous times within the Gospels. And so he was showing them, he's telling them this, and then he shows them that he indeed has that kind of authority and he has that kind of power. Because God's Holy Spirit has indeed been working through him. And so this is all part of the testimony. And when we saw this very thing happening, when the demon was cast out of the man, that there were many of those that were there, they said this, oh man, this must be the Son of David, the title of the Messiah, the Son of David. And their reaction was is that they were believing. They could see the power of God through him. Now, did they understand the full extent of the Messiah and what he was coming for and what he was going to do? I don't think so. Not at that point. Even the disciples didn't at that point. They thought that the Messiah was going to come and set up his earthly kingdom right then. He was going to overthrow the Roman government and that they would take and rule over the whole world. And Jesus was a little bit of a disappointment to those who felt that way. And the Lord had to reassure them on the day that he ascended that indeed the kingdom will come, but not at this time, and that he will return at a later date to establish the kingdom that was promised. There were those that believed that. They saw that. They said, man, this must be the Son of David. But then the Pharisees, with their hard hearts, instead of embracing that, instead, they reject Christ. It didn't matter how many miracles they saw, no matter what Jesus did in about 3 weeks, because we've got a couple of weeks coming up. We have the Palm Sunday service next Sunday, and then Easter, and then the following week we'll be back in Matthew again. We're going to see that it doesn't matter what Jesus does. They still reject him as the Messiah. And if we jump ahead into the Gospel of John, we find that even raising Lazarus from the dead wasn't enough to convince them. As a matter of fact, what it convinced them to was their determination to kill him, which doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And I'll tell you why it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. You see, the more that I see God work in my life and in your lives, the more I'm convinced of the truth of God's Word. I'm already convinced of the truth of God's Word. Don't get that wrong. It's just one of those things that when I see it happening, I just go, yes, man, he is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. He is God incarnate in the flesh. And these things testify to who he is when he's working in your life and my life. These things that God does, it should bolster our faith. You see, and we're going to talk about this now as we get into our section of Scripture here where you had the two camps, the ones that did believe, and then you had the others that rejected it even though they saw the miracles. And then Jesus says to them this, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Jesus draws this very clear line in the sand, and he says, you're on one side or the other. That line that's in the sand is very, very small. And if you try to straddle it or stand in the middle of it, you can't accomplish it. It's impossible. You either have to decide for him or against him. There is no, well, you know, I'm not really against him, but I'm not really for him. You've already made your decision when you said that you're against Christ. Because Jesus puts it in the affirmative that you're either for me or against me. You have to choose. And so if a person doesn't know Christ, of course, it's that initial moment, that time, that place of decision to where you have to either decide that you're going to become a child of God or you're going to remain a child of the devil. I know that sounds harsh and that sounds mean, but there's your choice. And that's the point too, isn't it? That there's a choice. You choose whom you will serve. That's what God says to you and I. But make no mistake, there is no third option. There is no middle ground. Now, you may want to take that time and say, well, you know, I think what I want to do is, I'm just not ready yet. I'm going to make that decision later. The mistake that you make there is that you're assuming that you have a later. You see, none of us know that we have later. The only thing I know that I have is right now, and I don't even know if I got the next 5 minutes. You know, I always try to scare you guys to death. You never know. I might drop dead right here in front of y'all. And don't bring me back. That's all I say. Please, don't bring me back. There is no middle ground. You either are for him or against him. And then Jesus calls us, once we've made that decision, to a radical life. A very radical life. I've got a man that I know who is a pastor who, when I shared my testimony with him, which his testimony is that he grew up in the church all his life and that he is a believer in Christ, and he doesn't feel that he has much of a testimony. But when he heard about mine, he says, what you've had is a Pauline experience, the Damascus Road experience, to where, and it was that radical. In other words, it was one day I was a drunk and living a wild lifestyle and doing all the stupid things I was doing. And the next day, I'm turning 180 degrees going the other direction and trying to shed every one of those things out of my life. And that's been a process that God has been doing. And, you know, I guess because he wanted to use me, he cleaned me up on the outside real quick. We got rid of the drinking and the smoking and the chewing and the doing and all that kind of stuff real fast. And then he worked on the inside. It's easy to take an old house and paint it up and make it look good, but when you open the door, that's when you see the real house, right? And so the Lord's been working at cleaning my house for 42 years now. And he's still doing it. There's still closets that I have a lock on there that says, Jesus not allowed, you know, that kind of thing. Because I don't want him to see my dirt. I don't want him to see those things, you know. And he gently goes over there and he picks the lock and he gets in anyways. And that's good. It's the way it's supposed to be. But he calls us to a radical life. It's not a, you know, and you don't have to have that same kind of experience that I did, but you have to have that same kind of life. And that is that you are turned 180 degrees away from the life of the world and headed toward the life that God calls us to. Now, he calls us to a life of faith. In Matthew 6:33, we've already talked over this scripture, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it's true. He tells us, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a life of faith. And if you read the rest of that verse, it says, and all these things shall be added to you. And if you remember when we were there, he was talking about that provision in our life, the things that we have need of in our life, that he is faithful to provide all those things. And he points out by way of illustration how the Lord takes care of the animals, the birds, the fields of the earth, all these different things. And he says, how much more precious are you than those things? If God spends all that time and taking care of those details, which are very, very temporal, how much more does he take care of us who are eternal? That's where he said. And he says, what God calls us to do is to be people of faith, to trust him. You know, as we've been talking about the Sabbath, one of the things I brought out a couple of weeks ago when we were there is this, is that through the institution of the Sabbath for the Jewish people, that what God called them to was to work 6 days and trust that on the seventh day, instead of working, that they were to rest and that God would provide for them. That was unique to all the other people in the world. It was a seven-day-a-week world that they lived in. Isn't it stupid how we've gone back to that? There was a time when we instituted that kind of thing in our culture and in our own life, and that is that we worked for 6 days, and on the seventh, we rested. We've become that seven-day-a-week kind of crowd now. We put ourselves into a place of burden, but more than anything else, what we do is we remove ourselves out of that daily trust that God called them to as he provided manna for them day after day after day. And on the sixth day, he says, gather enough for 2 days. And if they tried to gather enough for 2 days earlier in the week, when they got up in the morning, it all putrefied. He says, nope, it's a daily dependence upon me. And then it goes even further. You have to trust me for that which you're not even able to do yourself, and that is to provide for yourself the seventh day. God says, live by faith in me. You know, we have robbed ourselves in the way that we have structured our culture in our society of being forced into that dependence upon the Lord. We work for 5 days, we have 2 days off, and for a good portion of people, they won't even give God one of the 2 days that they have off, much less come to church. But then there are also people who say, I'll give him my Sunday morning, but the rest of it's all mine. I only have Saturday off, and Sunday, that's mine too, because, you know, I'll go to church, but, oh man, the rest of the day, I got so much I've got to do. And what we do is we're saying, you know what, I can't trust the Lord. I can't trust the Lord that it's all going to get done, that needs to get done, and that God's going to take care of me. And I'll tell you, I really believe that God calls us back to that. He wants us in that place of trust, and he loves us enough for some of us that he'll put us in that place where we have to. He'll make sure that we're going to trust him. Why? Because he loves him, and because he loves us, and he wants us to love him, and he wants us to see how good, how gracious, how merciful he is to us. And that's what you get out of that. You know, there's no more uncomfortable place to be than to have your total dependency in God for your provision for your life, but there's also no sweeter place to be either. It's hard. It's difficult, but nonetheless, this is what God calls us to. Faith and trust in him. Also, he calls us to a life of self-denial. We haven't got there yet, but we will in a few weeks. Matthew 16:24, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, sometimes people think that, oh man, I got to carry a burden for the Lord. No, the cross was an implement of death, and that's what it calls us to, is to die to ourselves. To die to ourselves and to live to God. That's what he calls us to. And it's not a call to a few. It's a call to all who would call upon the name of the Lord. I got a thing with the word call this morning. But nonetheless, it's true. This is what God calls us to, a life of faith and a life of self-denial. And then also to a singular love. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 30, it says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. I like Mark, the passage in Mark, because he covers all the bases as far as, in other words, if I could just paraphrase this really easily, that is that you are to love the Lord your God with everything that is in you and that you have. Everything. There's no love the Lord, okay, well, I love him with my heart, but not with my life. There's none of that. It is a full and thorough commitment, right? It's just like one morning the farmer was going out to the barn and he was going to get some eggs and milk and stuff for breakfast, and all the farm animals, they were rejoicing. Oh, man, the cow is just going, all right, the farmer's coming. I'm going to give him some milk, and it's going to be good. And the hen sitting there clucking and saying, all right, he's going to get some of the eggs, and we're going to give that to the farmer. And they see the pig over in the corner, and he's got a sad face. And they said, aren't you excited that the farmer's going to come out, and we're going to give him breakfast? He said, it's easy for you, but for me, it's a total commitment. And I think sometimes, you know, we're like that pig. We think that, okay, man, if I love the Lord with that kind of heart and life, then, oh, man, then that means that I'm going to die. Yes, you are. You are. You are going to die, but Christ is going to live in you and through you. And that's what he calls us to. That's what he wants for us. He wants that. You know why? Because when you do that, you find greater joy and happiness and meaning and fulfillment in your life when you do it. That's the whole thing. God calls us to that because he knows that in that, that we will be blessed tremendously. And so what that means is when we hold back, when we don't give him, that what we do is we rob ourselves of the blessing that God has for us. And I don't know about you, but I am such a greedy little pig that I want everything that he has. And I realize it is a total commitment to the Lord. But I'm glad for that. You know, like I said, Jesus draws a line in the sand. And I have always been that way in my life. I'm either in or I'm out. I can't straddle the fence. I can't live that hypocritical life to act like a Christian at one part of the week and to live like the devil the rest. That's not within me. Now, don't get me wrong, not that I say that I do that perfectly, but I'm just telling you, I can't live with it in such a way that I'm comfortable with giving anything except for 100% to the Lord. Do I always give 100%? No, I don't. But I'm convicted in my heart by the Holy Spirit when that happens, and I realize that I need to make a decision, a change in my life to go deeper and farther with him. I get excited when I think about these things. I get excited about the fact that God is not done with me, that there's still a lot more work to do for him and in me. I get excited about that because, as you can see, I like to break things up. I like to change things up. We're doing things different here in our services and our bulletin and all that kind of stuff. Why? Because you know what? It's just become so mundane that 90% of the people that come to this church, they don't hear it anyways. I get calls in the week, Pastor, when is this going to happen? Did you listen to the announcement? Did you read the bulletin? No. Okay, great. I'm not going to print one anymore. Doesn't make much sense, right? We're going to change things up, and let's see what happens. And I'm hoping I'll get fewer calls. I'm hoping that on your way out, you'll pick up one of those sheets, you'll take it home, and you'll read it because you didn't get all the information that's there, see? So, anyways, I love the fact that God wants to change us all the time. There's always a work that he wants to do in our heart. It is not boring. I talk to people, and they say, oh, I tried that Jesus, man. That's just, you know, that's boring. I say, you must not have tried the Jesus that I know because my life is so exciting. I don't have enough time in a day to accomplish all that God wants me to accomplish. And if your life is boring, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your life is boring, I'll tell you this, you're not following him because he doesn't stop. He just goes, and he keeps going. And he's dragging all of us along, at least those that are willing, he drags us along toward the cross, toward that place where he wants us to be to change our hearts and our life. Yes, he calls us to this kind of life, but he knows that it is impossible for us to do it without him doing it through us. So he gives us the Holy Spirit by which we can do all things and is loving and gentle in his dealings with us, just as we talked about last week, that he would not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. He knows our frailties. He knows our weaknesses, so that when we fail, that he gently and lovingly, he brings us along where we need to be. because he loves us so much. And because of that, like I asked last week, and I bring it up again because it's so true, doesn't it make sense that we would surrender ourselves to such a one that would love us with such gentleness and kindness and give ourselves wholeheartedly to this wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ? Of course it does make sense. Of course it does. Unless you're not a follower of Christ. It doesn't make any sense at all to those who do not know Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it sounds like a really silly thing to do. The world would say, oh man, you're putting yourself under bondage. And Jesus would say, no. He would say, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. We are not under bondage. As a matter of fact, he came to release us from the bondage of the law. That's the whole thing that he was teaching about the Sabbath. And that is that he is our Sabbath rest, that we no longer have to try to work through the law in order to find righteousness and hope. As a matter of fact, Jesus makes it very clear, so does Paul, and so does Peter, and well, as a matter of fact, can I just say the whole New Testament makes it very clear that you cannot earn your salvation, that the works of righteousness will not bring you into a place of forgiveness of God, that it's only through the blood of Christ, and that you must cease from your works because he has done the work, a work that you could not possibly do. It's impossible. And those that strive with that really are laboring in vain, and also to their own exhaustion, because they'll never find a place to where they even begin to think in their hearts that they've made it. I'm good enough now. I've done more works than Mother Teresa, so therefore I'm going to get in. Mother Teresa didn't get in because of her good works. It would be because of her faith in Jesus Christ, just like every other person. That's what Jesus says to us. Verse 31, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In light of what the Pharisees had just done, which they had attributed the works of the Holy Spirit, worked through Jesus, to the devil, they were putting their eternity in jeopardy. They were putting their eternity in jeopardy. Why? Because they were attributing the works of God to the devil. Now, one commentator I read, and it did make a lot of sense, he says that it's impossible to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit since Jesus is no longer here on the face of the earth. Because Jesus was doing these works, and it was obvious that it was God working through him and in him, and because Jesus says here, you know, you can say whatever you want to against the Son of Man, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, well then you are certain, you know, bringing yourself to certain death, damnation, if you will. And that because when Jesus was here, you could do that, and then the Holy Spirit, and so that was possible. And I could see his point there, but I don't know that I necessarily agree with that. But having said that, I can't even begin to recount to you how many times I have ministered to individuals who think that they have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They think, oh man, I've done it. I've said something evil about God. I've said something evil about the Holy Spirit. I've attributed the works of God, you know, to the devil. You know, I know that I've committed that. I'm damned to hell. I'll never be able to, you know, get forgiveness and all that kind of stuff. Well, let me assure you of this, and you'll see as we're going through what the Scriptures have to say about this, that you have not. You have not. If it's a concern in your heart, I'll guarantee you have not, okay? Because you love God enough to where you're concerned about that very sin. So, what does it mean then? What does blasphemy of the Holy Spirit mean? Well, let's look real quick about what the Word has to say about the Holy Spirit. John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you, the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, will testify of me. So here's the first thing that we want to take note of. The Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus Christ. So if you're going to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and we'll begin to see this and we'll draw it out a little bit more, what it means is to reject the work that Jesus has done. And it means to take it to your grave. It doesn't mean that if I rejected that, which probably every one of us in this room at one time or another have done that. We rejected the work that Jesus had done. We did not embrace it. We did not receive Christ as our Savior. So we all at some point or another have probably been in that place where we rejected the Holy Spirit. We rejected the work that Christ has done. But in John 16, 7 through 15, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me." The Holy Spirit convicts our hearts about not believing in Jesus Christ. That's what he does. And that's the very thing that if you know Christ today, that he was successful in, right? He convicted your heart and you go, man, I need that. The day I got saved, which I'd been in church a few different times, and even in one church when I was 16 years old, praying that prayer of salvation in my own heart, but that wasn't the real deal. That wasn't when I got saved. I got saved in front of a liquor store when I heard the voice of the Lord tell me this: "You're a 22-year-old drunk, and that's all you're ever going to be unless you give your heart and life to me." And I knew that was the truth. And so I gave my heart to Christ right then and there. And when I did that, my life changed. It was different from that point on. And even when I sinned, I couldn't stand it because the Holy Spirit was convicting me of those things because I had been born again. I had been transformed. I had been changed. Not perfect. I'm still working, going that direction. One day I'll get there when I stand in front of him. Until that time, we still got a work to do. But the Holy Spirit came, convicted me of sin. And when he did, then this time I didn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I said, "Yes, this is what I need." And this is important to us. Because if we feel that we have, the decision to undo what we think we have done is just as simple as acknowledging the work that Christ has done in our heart. He convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Bottom line is, if you reject what the Holy Spirit says about Jesus, then you blaspheme him because you reject Christ. The only sin that I can see that is in the Scripture that is unforgivable is going to the grave, rejecting the only one by which you can be saved. All other sin can be forgiven. I don't care what it is. I don't care how bad we think it is. It can be forgiven. It can be brought under the blood, and it can be forgiven, except for that one, the one who goes to the grave rejecting Jesus Christ. There is no second chance after death. You make that decision here on this side of eternity. But when you do, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess to him our need for Christ. You see, in Acts 4:12, it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is no other. There's no other way. You're either for him or you're against him. Verse 33, either make a tree good and its fruit good, or else make a tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Now, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees about this, because what they're producing is bad fruit, because they have taken and they embellished the law of God, and they put such heavy burdens on people that they cannot possibly live under that. You remember chapter 11, where Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I am gentle and lowly of heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. He's speaking to a group of people who were under the law, and under not God's law, but under the law of men, under the guise of the law of God. But they put such heavy burdens upon the people that they themselves could not bear. You remember when we were talking about them criticizing Jesus when his disciples were going through the grain field on the Sabbath, and they pulled out some grain and they rubbed it and they ate it, you know, and how they were, you know, hey, your disciples, they're in sin, they're breaking the Sabbath, so on and so. Well, they broke the Sabbath to be there to watch them. Burdens they themselves could not even bear, and they laid it upon the people. Their fruit was bad. Good fruit comes from good trees. I've got a grapefruit tree at my house over in West Sacramento that I know was planted in 1957. Okay? The thing has a trunk on it. It's big enough around to where I cannot hug it and get my hands clasped around it. A grapefruit tree. This thing is massive, and it produces some of the best grapefruits you've ever had in your life. You can eat them without sugar because they're that tasty. Now, they're not sweet like an orange, but they're not sour like a grapefruit. They're really exceptionally good. And it's because that tree has been there for years, and it's drawn up the nourishment up out of the ground. And the ground over there in West Sac, I mean, it's, you know, it's all bottom land. I'm real close to the river, and it's all bottom land, deep, dark, black soil that's very rich. And as it is, it just enables that tree to grow and to produce some great fruit. The tree is good, so what comes off of it? Good fruit. You know, once again, Jesus appeals to the logic of it all. If you're not a good fruit, a good tree, don't expect good fruit to come out of your life. So how do we ensure that we produce good fruit? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? How do I become that good tree? Because I started out as the bad tree, one that was fallen. It was broken, and it produced a lot of bad fruit out of my life. And you can ask those who back in them days was tasting the fruit out of my life, and they'll tell you how bad it was. But having become a believer in Christ, all I have to do is this. John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And then in John 15:5, he says about himself, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So what's the answer to the question? Jesus points to us to the example of his own life first. He said that when he came, that his whole purpose for being here on the face of the earth was to do the will of the Father. Not his own will. His own will was in the garden, man, if there's any other way to do this, Father, let's do it. But not my will be done, but your will be done. Everything that Jesus did was in obedience to God. And his good works reflect the God whom we serve. And Jesus says, here's your example, and then I tell you this, that if you want to be that tree that produces good fruit, then what you must do is be connected to me. Let me go back to the analogy of trees that surround us, our fruit trees. I'm not the only one that has fruit trees. Some of you in here do too. And you understand this perfectly well, that if a branch gets broken, It may. And you know, I've seen this happen when you have a tree that's really loaded down with fruit, right? And that weight of that fruit, it breaks the branch. And you're going, oh, man, look at that thing. It's so loaded. I don't want to get rid of it. So you let it go through the whole season. And, you know, the fruit ends up getting ripe, so you pick it off. The next year, if you don't remove that branch, it's not going to produce anything because it's broken, right? So what's the answer? Well, you cut it off. You prune it. And when you do, it gives life to that branch once again, and it's able to grow new stuff, and it will produce once again. And this is the whole thing with us. If we are connected to Jesus Christ, if we are plugged into Him, and we stay connected to Him and don't be broken off, then what's going to happen is the natural thing will be that good fruit will come from you. I want you to think about this in the tree once again, too. Do you think the peach tree on my property really has to think long and hard and work in order to produce peaches? No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, all it is a tree, and the natural thing that happens is it produces the fruit that I want to take off of it. And that's as simple as it gets for us as well. That all we don't have to worry about the fruit that's coming out. Stay plugged in to the vine, and I'll guarantee you the fruit that's coming out of you will be something that people want. And they'll see it, and they'll know that it tastes good. You know, I love fruit a lot. And the thing that's disappointing to me is to go into a grocery store and buy fruit that looks so good, and you take a bite of it, and it has no taste at all. You know, I could go into a whole lot of reasons why that happens today. You know, fruits that we have in our own backyard and grow on our own trees generally turn out to be the best because they have a lot of taste, because they're not grown for the market, so they want it to look good and be big. That way people will buy it. Doesn't matter if it doesn't taste good. They don't care. I do. I'd rather have an ugly piece of fruit that's not so big that tastes good than to have one that looks so great, because it's really disappointing. I bite into it and it's like, oh, no, you're kidding me, right? Lots of stories about fruit. When I was a kid, I used to go around my neighborhood, and we all had fruit trees, and I used to steal from everybody's backyard. But I got to tell you something. My neighbors, they never once said anything to me, because I was very respectful. I didn't tear up their trees. I'd pick a piece of fruit, and I ate it. Even if it was green, I still ate it because I picked it. And so I guess that's why they left me alone. But it was really a sweet time in my life when I was a young kid, and everybody had fruit trees, and there was an alleyway behind everybody's house, and I'd just go down the alley, man, and help myself. It was good. That's why I grew up with such a love for fruit, I think, having that. We don't have to worry about the fruit in our life as long as we stay plugged into the vine. Verse 34, he calls him, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." You know, it doesn't take a lot of explaining here. There's just a beautiful exhortation that Jesus is giving, and he's saying, make sure that what's in your heart is the right things. Matter of fact, in Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And to guard your heart means that you don't let things come into your heart that will contaminate it. You know? And, you know, let's take it a little further. The eye gate is the window to the heart. What you take in, what you watch, what you listen to, the places you go, the things you do, these are all places that influence the heart and the mind. And the danger, of course, is found in James chapter 1, when James says that when we find ourselves in that place where we're going to sin, that where it starts is that we look upon it and we see that we think it's good. And then that goes from that thought in our mind until we look upon that with favorability and it enters into our heart and we sin. And James makes it very clear, when we do that, then that brings forth death. It brings separation between us and God, just like it did with Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden. Did they die immediately? No. But what did it do? It broke the fellowship with God. And they knew it too, didn't they? They knew it. They hid themselves and covered themselves with wonderful, itchy, scratchy fig leaves. That was smart, wasn't it? It's kind of like us and our attempts to cover our sin too. You know, it's not the right smart thing to do, because God sees it all. But it will separate you. And Jesus says that the truth will come out of your heart. Whatever is in there is what will come out. I've told you guys before that the day when I realized I was really delivered from foul language was the day when I smashed my thumb, and what didn't even come to my mind were the curse words that I usually would think of, but instead it was, "Oh Lord, please take away the pain." And from there, laughter and excitement, because I realized what didn't come to my mind, that God had delivered me from that thing. You know, and the reason I rejoice is what these things were no longer in my heart. Because this is why I would think it, even though for years I had, you know, it was under control. I didn't say those things. But in my heart, I knew they were still there, because when something would happen, I would begin to think those things. I was like, "Oh, Lord." And then I'm telling you, I know where I was. I was in the cabinet shop and a bunch of guys around me, and they think I'm nuts because I'm laughing because I got smashed my thumb with a hammer. You can understand that. But here's the thing. I knew it was no longer in my heart. It was no longer there. And that's what God wants to do in each and every one of us, to cleanse our heart so that what comes out of our mouth is the natural thing that is there. If you have evil in your heart, in a moment of anger, husbands and wives, it'll come out. It's just that simple. It'll come out because you're angry and you're losing control. But if it's not in your heart, even if you're angry, those things won't come out because they're not there. My wife and I used to threaten each other constantly with divorce years and years and years and years ago. And we both realized that that was doing absolutely nothing good for us. And so we made a covenant with one another that we would not do that anymore. And we stopped. And we still had our intense fellowship at times, but we did not threaten one another. And it actually enabled us to be able to work through those moments of intense fellowship. Keeping your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Verse 36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So, you know, here's the thing. The reason we're either justified or condemned by our words is because what's in your heart is what's going to come out. If you love Jesus and you love his salvation, then that's what's going to come out of your heart. That's what's going to come out of your mouth. But if you don't, well, then you're going to be condemned by those words that come out of your mouth, because you're not going to be decrying the greatness, the goodness of God. Paul also wrote the importance of words. In Romans 10:9, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession with our mouth, believing in our heart. These are important words, things that we must answer. So here's my question for us this morning. Are you for Jesus or against him? For to be for him is to be called to live a life that he has called us to. A life of faith, a life of self-denial, and a singular love. So I ask the question, are you for Jesus or are you against him? There's no middle road. There's no place to stand. What kind of fruit is coming from your life? Are you plugged into the vine this morning? Are you seeing those things that are important for fruit to come? And you don't have to work at it. You don't have to worry about it. You just love Jesus, stay plugged into him, and what will come out of your life will be natural. It'll be the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Are you guarding your heart with all diligence this morning? What are you allowing to come into your heart? What is influencing you in your life? What are the things? Are they taking you toward the kingdom and toward Jesus Christ or from him. Once again, it's either or. It's doing one or the other. I've found very few things that I would take in that just are neutral. Almost everything, it puts me in a place where I'm deciding once again. Have you put your trust in Jesus? That's the number one question. That's the bottom line question. Because if you have, then what you don't have to worry about is committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to worry about it. You haven't rejected Christ. But of course, it's important that you make that decision for him. Have you confessed your sin to him? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? Have you received him into your heart? And this is the most important part. It's not just to intellectually acknowledge these things, but that by receiving him into your heart is a commitment to your life, of your life to him. And have you asked him to fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you can live for him? Would you bow your hearts with me this morning? Father, we thank you and we praise you for this morning. And I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you encourage us day after day after day, Lord, in our walk of faith to draw nearer to you, Lord, to be filled with your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be walking with you, to live a life that is sold out to you, Lord. Oh, there's so much of life, Lord, that just gets in the way and keeps us from that. And Lord, I just pray that you would minister to us this morning as we're contemplating these things and we're in prayer, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Show us the things that you would have us give over to you today. Lord, help us to make confession before you, before your throne, right now, Lord, of those things. And Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here this morning that has not embraced Christ as their Savior, have not given your life over to him, and you would like to today, then I would like to pray with you a prayer to receive Christ as your Savior so that you might live for him. And if that is you, would you raise your hand that I can pray with you? Anyone at all this morning? Anyone at all? Okay. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day, and we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. Would you all stand, please?